For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
We're in Nehemiah chapter 5, and the thing that I think drives the entire topic that we're going to be discussing this morning is really just, it's important that we start with the concept and understanding that according to the Bible, God is love. And 1 John 4:8 says, the one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. The entire purpose, the entire desire, the entire will, the entire nature of who God is to bring love into the world. Love in his relationships with us and love in our relationships with one another. Jesus, when asked this question, what's the most important passage in all of Scripture? What's the Bible about? Summed up the entire Bible this way in Matthew 22, 37 to 40. He said, you shall love the Lord with all your God, with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the great and most and foremost commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend the whole law and the prophets. The whole Bible can be summed up by love God and love each other. That is the will of God, our Creator. It's the purpose that we were created for. And that understanding that, and not only understanding that that is our purpose, but understanding what God means when he says love, is so important to being able to carry out God's work, to be able to do what it is that God wants us to do and to find our purpose. But love is challenging. Love is not an easy thing. Love can be difficult. When we understand what God means by love, you know, we're primarily drawn as Bible readers to God's actions on the cross. Jesus said, no greater love can a man have than this, than to lay down his life for his friends. When that is the ultimate, the highest standard of what love is literal sacrificing of self so that others may flourish. And we realize that that is our calling, that is our purpose. You know, love is a challenge. Love is hard. I like the way that Hamlet put it in Shakespeare's Hamlet. He said, I must be cruel as to be kind. There is such a thing as tough love. Love can be very painful. Love can be very difficult. I remember when my son was very small. He was a year and a half old. And I came home from work one day, and he was playing on the floor, and I was sitting across the room, and I was taking off my shoes, and I look up, and he has grabbed my keys, which I set on the table, and made a beeline for the power outlet. And it was the one where I'd been charging my laptop, and it had the little safety thing off of it, and it was like one of those slow motion moments where I see the key heading right for the outlet, and what do I have? I'm on the other side of the room, but I have a shoe in my hand. You know, so without even thinking about it, whang, you know, just, you know, hit him in the side, you know, and you've never seen a 1.5-year-old look, have such a look of betrayal, you know, on his face, because he's just sitting there playing and all of a sudden he's whung with a shoe, you know, and he's just looking at me like, and, you know, that sprung into my mind in that moment. I must be cruel as to be kind. You know, I love you. That's why I threw that shoe at you. Was because I love you so much. And parents become aware. I mean, nobody knows more than a parent how tough love can be at times, how painful love can be. And that love of laying down your life, you know, can be a challenge, and it can force us into situations in this life from time to time that where we would do things where we would not, that we would not otherwise do. We can enter into and even create uncomfortable and difficult situations because of love. And we see this in Nehemiah here. Remember, Nehemiah's mission is that he's been called to this very difficult job. He has been called to gather together the people of God after being in exile for 140 years. That the people had been far from God in their hearts. He had allowed Israel to be conquered by the Babylonians. He had allowed them to be scattered through the Babylonian and Persian Empire. And he's regathering them together to get them back on track with God's mission. And Nehemiah's done a masterful job of this. He's been planning. He's been praying. He's been patient. He's been mobilizing resources. He's come into Jerusalem and he's had this inspiring leadership where he's gathering the people of God together and proclaiming to them that now is the opportunity for us to fulfill the plan that God has had for our people and for our ancestors. And as always happens, as the movement of God begins to work through the people of God, opposition arises. Our old buddy Sanballat has begun breathing threats and gathering forces and trying to convince the people of God that if you try to build this city, if you try to rebuild these walls, we're going to take you out. But as we seek to join the people of God in the work of God, we also find that there are bigger threats than those that are outside, that sometimes some of the biggest threats to love, some of the biggest threats to the work that we want to do to fulfill our purpose and the call of God come within the community itself. And we even find some of those threats within our own hearts. And some of the things that can really derail the God's purposes of love in our lives are character flaws within ourselves, where we may be turning a blind eye, or we may be hardening our hearts and be unwilling to do the work of God the way that God would have us do it. And in this case with Nehemiah, there are a great many people that are significant to the work that are kind of unknowingly putting the entire project at risk. And Nehemiah is forced to deal with this serious problem. The context for this problem is important. So as all of this has been going on, as we've been reading through this entire story, and God has been motivating, remember, Nehemiah was all the way back in Susa. He was in the Persian capital. He was the cupbearer to the king. He had this nice, cushy government job. He was there, and God called on him to do this, and he had to travel, get the papers and get the resources, and travel all the way across the desert and set all this up. While all of this has been going on, there's a famine in the land. In the area of Jerusalem, food shortages are reaching critical levels. And one of the things with famine, especially in the ancient world, was it represented an opportunity for the rich to get richer and the poor to get poorer. You know, the haves and the have-nots, the line between them would separate even more because the wealthy were able to provide food for themselves and their families and their children. And the poor would literally have to sell their lands or themselves or their children into slavery just to be able to afford food or to provide for their families. And so this would be a great opportunity for the wealthy to expand their influence and expand their holdings and their lands. Meanwhile, the poorest people are doing whatever it is that they can simply to survive. And so we have this kind of external circumstance in the midst of this incredible project that God has called them to. And it always raises that question, you know, God, why do you have to make things harder? You know, these people are striving to do this incredibly difficult task. Couldn't a little rain make a big difference and make things a little bit easier here? Let the crops flourish so we don't have to deal with famine on top of all these other things. But what we find frequently in Scripture is that often God will allow difficult circumstances and use difficult circumstances to root out serious flaws, serious character issues in our lives. The author of Proverbs puts it this way in Proverbs 17:3. He says, "The refining pot is for silver and the furnace for gold, but the Lord tests the hearts." That the Lord will move in our lives in such a way where He will refine us through trials, through difficulties, that it's often through extraordinary circumstances that God works to bring the issues that are preventing us from being more fully used by Him, that are preventing us from being the fullest expressions of His love that we could be. He uses trials often to extrude those impurities and bring them to the surface. Peter would talk about this in 1 Peter 1, 6 through 7 in the same way. He said, "In this you greatly rejoice, even though for now a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ." Who wants to have their faith tested by fire? No one. No one wants that. But that this is a part of the way that God can work and the way that God does work to help us grow and become more fully the people that He created us to be. And so in Nehemiah's time, in the midst of this incredibly difficult task that he's put on, the circumstances have this difficulty edge, and the nobles are taking advantage. The wealthy people in the city are taking advantage of the poor. And so we start in Nehemiah chapter 5, verse 1, and he says, "Now there was a great outcry of the people and their wives against their Jewish brothers. For there were those who said, 'We, our sons and daughters, are many, therefore let us get grain that we may eat and live.' There were others who said, 'We are mortgaging our fields, our vineyards, and our houses that we might get grain because of the famine.' And there were those who said, 'We have borrowed money for the king's tax on our fields and on our vineyards. Now our flesh is like the flesh of our brothers, our children like their children. Yet behold, we are forcing our sons and daughters to be slaves. And some of our daughters are forced into bondage already, and we are helpless because our vineyards and our fields belong to others.'" And so their point is we're all descendants of Abraham. We're all the same people. Some of us are wealthier than others, but we're all the people of God. We're all called to the same work and to the same purpose. And yet some of us are getting wealthy and even buying into slavery. Some of the less fortunate among us. And Nehemiah says, "Then I was very angry when I heard the outcry of these words. There's an injustice among the people as they strive together to rebuild the wall. There's an injustice here between the rich and the poor." And, you know, you might look at this and you might say, well, this is just a simple case of supply and demand. You know, people in this situation, I mean, this is a business opportunity, right? And those who have means have it because they tend to handle it responsibly. And here is an opportunity. Why shouldn't they take advantage of the situation and make themselves and their families more comfortable? Yeah, food has become scarce, but the people who are in the position to afford the food and buy the food are also in a position where they are going to be able to feed the poor. And why shouldn't they make a little profit as they do this? And from a certain standpoint, you can understand that line of reasoning, but we have to go back and understand why God allowed Jerusalem to be destroyed in the first place in order to understand why this represents such a threat to the people of God. Why had 140 years earlier had God allowed the Babylonians to come in and destroy the nation of His people? We turn back to Jeremiah 25, verses 7 through 9, and we read verses like this, where he warns them and he says, "Yet you have not listened to me, declares the Lord, in order that you might provoke me to anger with the work of your hand to your own harm. Therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, because you have not obeyed my words, behold, I will send and take all the families of the north, declares the Lord, and I will send Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, my servant, and will bring them against this land and against its inhabitants and all these nations round about, and I will utterly destroy them and make them a horror and a hissing and an everlasting desolation." Because the people of Israel, who were there for the purpose of representing God to the nations, they were supposed to be, according to God, a light to the Gentiles. And in order to do that, they have to represent, they have to faithfully represent the character of God. And they were ignoring the Word of God. They were ignoring God's lessons to them about right and wrong and what was good and what was evil. Particularly, we learn that in this case, they were ignoring what God had called the Sabbath years, where they were supposed to allow the fields to lie fallow every 7 years in order to trust in the Lord that He would provide for the needs of the people. And so what God does is He says there's 70 years of Sabbaths that we're going to come in and we're going to allow Nebuchadnezzar to haul you off into captivity because you've ignored the Word of God and you failed to represent, you failed to hold up to your end of the bargain and being my representatives to the earth. And what happens here again is that the people, even as they rebuild the wall at the very beginning of the reestablishment, they're not even really fully gathered. Once again, they're already, as they rebuild, as they do the work of the Lord, ignoring the word of the Lord by not sharing God's heart for the poor. Proverbs 14:31 says, "He who oppresses the poor taunts his maker, but he who is gracious to the needy honors him." That God is a God who loves all people. God doesn't favor the rich. God loves all his children, all his creation. And as some of his people who are wealthy are oppressing some of his people who are poor, they are going directly against the character and the nature of God, even as they try outwardly to do the work of God. Even more so, we read in Deuteronomy 23:19, he says, "You shall not charge interest to your countrymen." Interest on money, food, or anything that may be loaned at interest. You may charge interest to a foreigner, but to your countrymen you shall not charge interest, so that the Lord may bless you in all that you undertake in the land which you are about to enter and possess. This was part of the agreement. And you see how it's connected to the possession of the land. He's saying, I want you to be different from your neighbors. I want you to stand out in all ways. I want you to dress different. I want you to eat differently. I want you to value different things. And I want you to understand, and I want you to see. And I want you to stand out as a light among the Gentiles. And I want you to be different from your neighbors and your business practices as well. Yeah, if somebody needs a loan, it's okay to loan money to them, but don't get rich off of the needy. And don't charge interest to your fellow countrymen, which is exactly what the noblemen are doing in the time of Nehemiah as they're trying to rebuild the wall. They're already off to the wrong foot, leading themselves down a path where they very well could wind up right back where they started before the walls are even finished. Yes, on one hand, they're responding to the call of God. They want to see God's will accomplished. Everybody there believes in the God of the Bible. Everybody who's there believes in this project of rebuilding the wall. We've read about the threats that are coming against them, the scariness of the situation, the urgency of getting the walls up so that the city can be defended. We've talked about how they understood that this was all a part of God's plan, going all the way back to Genesis chapter 12. That they would see the fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant, and that God would bless those who bless them. That they would become a mighty nation through which all the families of the earth would be blessed. They're committed to that vision. But they forgot about love. They forgot about the heart and soul of who it is that God is and who it is that He created us to be. And they began already looking like business as usual, the way that the world is, that the rich get richer and the poor get poorer. And in times of famine, it's right and good to take advantage of that business opportunity. And God says, that's not my way. And that's not who I want my people to do. And we see one of the great dangers. You know, when we get dedicated to the work of the Lord and we get excited about doing the work of God, sometimes the work itself can become more important than our relationship with God. Where we can get so focused on one aspect of growing the church, of winning people to Christ, which are things that are so important to God that He is so desirous to see done, just like He was so desirous of seeing Israel regathered as a nation. But not at any cost. Not ignoring the heart and the true core of who it is that's supposed to define His people, which is love. We can even get into situations where we are so focused on the mission, we're so focused on the work, that it becomes more important than God's people. And we can begin to look at people like they're obstacles that need to be overcome and avoided. And that we need to blast through, you know, the people that are standing in the way, even though the people are the mission. When we start to look at other people, whether they're in the family of God as believers or they're non-Christian believers, and we start looking at them as obstacles, we've completely lost our minds in terms of what the heart of the mission is. The work of God is about loving God and loving all people. when we begin to see people as an obstacle to that work, we are engaging in a living contradiction and a vast misunderstanding of what that work is. And we see this all the time. We see this all the time in Christianity and our culture. We see this in our church. We see it in ourselves. I hope that we're aware of the fact that each and every one of us can struggle at times to miss the point and forget that it's supposed to be about love. We see sometimes Christians sharing their faith from a sense of duty or shame. You know, where they go out and they don't love people. They aren't moved by what God has done for them in their lives. They're not so filled with the joy of the Lord that they just can't help but share it with others. They're doing something out of a sense of duty, out of a sense of responsibility, out of a sense of shame. And what does that person, as they go out to share the power of God's love and God's word, when they're motivated by some sense of duty or shame, what do they really have to offer? As a witness, as an ambassador to those who don't know God. Some sense of self-righteous compulsion that forces them to not only do greater harm, but to potentially move people further away from their understanding of who God is. God's the guy that makes you go and knock on people's doors who you don't know because you're afraid you'll go to hell if you don't. That's attractive. Right? We're putting the work before the people, using fear tactics and leadership. You'll find spiritual leaders who, you know, their intentions are to do the right thing. They want to see the right thing happen, right? They get so wrapped up in what they believe are the tactics that need to be used in order to accomplish the goal that they become willing to use fear tactics to try to motivate the people of God. And it never works. Perfect love casts out fear. Love is the only true motivator for this human engine. The thing that moves us, that makes us move forward and desirous of building and of sacrificing and doing good things is realizing how much God loves us, particularly when we get to realize it through other Christians around us who are showing us that forgiveness and that love. And yet we can sometimes become so obsessed with the mission that we forget the purpose for the mission. Here's a real common one. Refusing to address sin issues in other people's lives because we're afraid of losing their help. This happens so much. This happens all the time. Where you realize there's a real problem that someone has. And you kind of, you know, we have a lot of home groups here. A lot of us meet together throughout the week and we try to get down into smaller and more intimate communities where we can really understand what's going on in each other's lives, where we can help each other, where we can live out the one another passages and have true love relationships. And you know what happens when you get that close with people? It gets ugly. People are dirty, messy, screwed up things, each and every one of us. And as we come together and we draw together, I mean, the real reason why a lot of people don't have real relationships in our culture is because we all want to put up a front. We all want people to think that we've got our lives together. But if you look under the hood, you don't have to get very deep before you find out. We all have a lot of problems. Well, home groups become battlegrounds. Whereas we draw together and we raise our children together and as we worship the Lord together and as we pray together and as we serve in our community together, we begin to see that ugliness. And when you see that, when a fellow believer, a fellow committed Christian has serious problems in their marriage, has serious problems in their family, has serious problems in their character, we can become fearful of addressing those issues because we're afraid they won't show up anymore. We're afraid they won't come around. We're afraid they won't help in the work. And when we do that, we are right in the situation that Nehemiah is in as he's dealing with the wealthy noblemen of Jerusalem. These are the people that he needs to get the work done. And they are doing something that is directly contrary to the word of the Lord and threatens to undermine the entire project. But if he goes and he addresses it, he risks losing the most powerful, influential aspect of his workforce. And he's conflicted, just as we are often conflicted when we think about how to address issues in our own lives and in other people's lives. Sometimes we put wanting to be liked as a higher priority than wanting to be loving. And people are like, wait a second, if you're loving, won't everybody like you? No. I mean, Jesus was pretty clear about that. He was love. And there were lots of people that didn't like him because he exposed the separation between where they thought they were and their relationship with God and where they really were in their relationship with God. The people that he alienated, the people that he frustrated, were the people that thought that God was really happy with them because of all their outward religious observances. And what he did instead was he said that they were whitewashed tombs. They were the blind leading the blind. And that if they wanted an intimate relationship with God, it started with the humility of realizing that they needed a Savior. And they killed him for it. Many of us would rather be liked than be loving. And that is not God's way. That is not how God works. And Nehemiah is in a very difficult situation. If he addresses this situation with the nobleman, he may well lose them. It'll certainly be a distraction, right? I mean, to gather everyone together. Remember, they've been working day and night, shovel in one hand, sword in the other. Sanballat and his buddies are still out there. They are working and hustling to get the wall built as quickly as they possibly can so that they can be secure against this threat. And he's going to now slow down the work and pull all the captains of industry off the wall to have a meeting to discuss this issue, where they're not being biblical in their business practices? Why not get the wall built first, right? Wait till the wall's done, then we can get to details like this, right? It's an issue of priorities. I think that would have been very tempting for him in that situation, considering the pressure that they were under. Let's just entertain for a moment what happens if Nehemiah doesn't act, if he doesn't do anything. He's fully aware of this problem. But he decides, you know what? The wall is more important. If he doesn't act, I'm sure they would have had a wall. A wall would have still been built. But the people of Jerusalem would have then begun to have failed to accomplish the purpose that the wall was there to protect. They were supposed to be a light to the Gentiles. They were supposed to stand out and be different because of the love they had for one another, because of the love that they had for God. Not to be enslaving the poor and fattening themselves on the riches, but to be putting the needs of others as being more important than themselves. And so, yeah, they would have a wall and they would have a nation, but it wouldn't be what it was that God had truly called them to be. They would be just like everyone else. And they very well may have wound up right back where they started, where God would have allowed their neighbors to come in and tear down those walls that they had built so well and start over because they hadn't learned the lesson that they learned before. You have to do God's work God's way. The point, actually, often is not the work itself. It's the people who are involved in the work that God is interested in. And so we read in verse 6, chapter 5, verse 6, that Nehemiah says, I was very angry when I heard their outcry, and I heard these words. And I consulted with myself, and I contended with the nobles and the rulers. And I said to them, you are exacting usury, each from his brother. Therefore, I held a great assembly against them. He's like, okay, everybody off the wall. We're having a meeting, right? And these are the rich and wealthy men of the city. He's like, we're going to get everyone together and we have an issue that needs to be addressed right now. The wall can wait. And he said, in verse 8, he says, I said to them, we, according to our ability, have redeemed our Jewish brothers who were sold to the nations. Now would you even sell your brothers that they may be sold to us? Then they were silent and could not find a word to say. He makes this great point. He doesn't pull his punches here, does he? He's like, we just redeemed. We just got all these people out of slavery to Babylon and Persia. And now you're going to be their new slave masters? And they're like, well, when you put it that way, it sounds pretty bad. Hadn't thought about that. And again, I said, the thing which you are doing is not good. Should you not walk in the fear of our God because of the reproach of the nations, our enemies? We've got enemies trying to destroy us. And this wall is not going to protect us. Ultimately, the wall is not the thing that we're going to rely on to protect us from the enemies. It's our God. And so doing this work while we follow God and we follow the Word of God and we treasure the heart of God and who He is, that is our ultimate protection against our enemies. And so this issue of charging interest and oppressing the poor is actually more important than building a wall of defense. And Nehemiah shows something here that's so unusual, it's so special, it's so indicative of the kind of man, the kind of leader that he was growing to be. He valued God's heart and saw that it was all for naught. You know, he could have so easily gotten obsessed with his blueprints and his timber and his work schedules and just seeing the wall built that he could have forgotten all about why they were building it. But even as he strategically executes his plan, he keeps at the forefront that their relationship with God is the whole reason that makes this important. And if we're going to let that go, then the wall means nothing. And he says, and likewise, I, my brothers, and my servants are lending money to the poor and lending grain. Please let us use off this usury. And this raises a very interesting question at this point, doesn't it? Is he saying that he is also guilty of this? I mean, Nehemiah is a nobleman. He's a wealthy man. And perhaps it's possible that he is one of the ones who has been doing this all along without connecting the reality of the things that he has been doing. And he may be shocked at himself just as much as he is shocked as he thinks about what it is that his countrymen have done. But yet he's still calling them to stop. It's not clear, and scholars debate quite a bit, actually, whether Nehemiah was guilty of the thing that he's accusing them of. It's clear that he was lending to the poor so that they could eat. It's not clear whether or not he was charging them interest, which was the heart of the issue. It wasn't clear that he was buying people into slavery and charging exorbitant amounts of interest to the poor. But it's possible. There are really two options here. One is Nehemiah was lending without interest, in which case he might have been, people might have thought he was doing the same thing that they were doing. Unless they were looking at his books, they wouldn't have known that there was a radical difference between his lending and the lending that he's accusing the nobleman of doing. Or it's possible that he's guilty of the same thing, of the very sin he's becoming angry about, and now here he's being transparent with the people, saying, I'm guilty too. And it's not just that they need to repent, but he's saying, I have gone to the word of the Lord, and I have seen that I have sin here. And the fact that I am guilty of this sin does not disqualify me from leading you out of it. In fact, it gives me the opportunity to be the first one to say, we have to change this. We have to get this right. I don't know. I can't. It's not clear enough which option it was. But either way, it doesn't really matter. Nehemiah is a sinful man. He's a fallen human being. All people are. All spiritual leaders are. And so he may very well have been guilty, but he still does the right thing as a leader by standing up and saying, we need to change. And he does it with the people he needs the support from the most. And he hits them in a place where we all tend to be very sensitive, the wallet, goes right at a very significant financial decision that would have sweeping repercussions for these people. And he doesn't just plead with them to stop. He doesn't say, okay, this is bad, we shouldn't be doing this, you know, no more. No more lending, no more interest. The slaves you have, the land that you've acquired, you can't do this anymore. We have to stop. He goes above and beyond that, we read in verse 11. He says, please give back to them this very day their fields, their vineyards, their olive groves, their houses, also the hundredth part of the money and of the grain and the new wine and the oil that you are exacting from them. They have sold their children and their fields to you. They received food as a compensation for that. And I want you to give them back everything that they gave you. But we're not going to take back the food. I'm calling on you, the noblemen and the wealthy men of Jerusalem, to feed the poor for free and to take the records of everything that you've taken and give it back. Wow. I mean, this is a radical solution. But sometimes that's what's required in the midst of a desperate problem. And he himself seems to be willing to lead the way on this issue as he calls on the nobles to do this at a huge personal expense. And what's maybe even more amazing is we read in verse 12 that their answer was, we will give it back and we will require nothing from them and what we will do is exactly as you say. We want to put love first. Love is more important to us. And that is what it means to be the people of God. And the Word of God comes first. And we have made a mistake, and we are going to pay heavily from our pockets. But we agree, we want to be a light to the Gentiles. We want to be the nation of God's vision. And we want to fulfill God's purpose for our people. Why would they listen to Nehemiah on this? I think it's an interesting question. One is we have to consider Nehemiah's credibility with them as a leader. Okay? Nehemiah has a rather extraordinary example here. He gave up his role and his status as the cupbearer in Persia. He had a very comfortable, very well-paying, very influential, very high-status job that he gave up so that he could ride a camel hundreds of miles across the desert to live under the threat of Sanballat and his friends. To do this work. This is not something where Nehemiah really has anything to gain materially, culturally. He is already at the top, at the highest point of success that a man in his culture can reach. And he gives that up. He sacrifices that so that he can come work on a wall with a shovel in one hand and a sword in the other, because he believes that God has called him to gather the people. He is risking his own life and limb. He's sacrificing his own rights. And he himself, he's not just in an administrative position where he's locked in his drawing room, sending orders out to people every day. He is visibly out there on the wall. And he's setting an example of self-sacrifice. He's already set that example, which gives him tremendous credibility. As a leader, the fact that he has shown that and demonstrated that he's willing to do himself the thing that he's calling on the noblemen to do is a tremendous example and a tremendous way for us to understand what godly leadership is supposed to be all about. The book goes on in chapter 5 and describes these other ways in which he preserves his example before the people. He says in verse 13, I also shook out the front of my garment and I said, thus may God shake out every man from his house and from his possessions who does not fulfill this promise. Even thus may he be shaken out and emptied. And all the assembly said, Amen. And they praised the Lord, and the people did according to his promise. And moreover, he says, from that day I was appointed to be their governor in the land of Judah, from the 20th year to the 30th year, the king of Artaxerxes. For 12 years, neither I nor my kinsmen have eaten the governor's food. And he goes on to describe in these different ways how he denied his rights. He was in a role where the people of Jerusalem were supposed to be providing for his needs. He was supposed to get a certain percentage of their fields and of their crops because he's the governor. And he also said, I applied myself to the work on this wall, and we did not buy any land. And all of my servants were gathered there for the work. Yet for all this, I did not demand the governor's food allowance because the servitude was heavy on this people. Remember me, O God, for good, according to all that I have done for this people. So he has these rights for pay for the role that he has. But because he's already wealthy, he's saying, I don't want people to have to pay their taxes to me. I want people out there building the wall. So I think they listen to him, one, because he sets this incredible example. Two, he doesn't bring his own wisdom here. He doesn't bring his own thoughts and his own ideas, but he brings the word of God. Nehemiah knows that he himself is imperfect. And that he does not have the will or the power or the vision to get these people to do this impossible task. But what he does know is that God has called them to this work, and he knows that the things that they are doing, the character issues that are found within the people, are against the word of God. And so he responds to God's call, not holding everyone to his own arbitrary standard, but calling them to the vision that God had laid out through Moses of what the people of Israel should be. It's God's vision that Nehemiah invokes here, not his own. What's the takeaway for us? Well, we too are trying to accomplish a work of God. We are called as a community, as a fellowship, to do the work of the Lord. We're trying to be good ambassadors for Christ. We're trying to change our culture. We're trying to change the tack and the direction of our city. We're trying to tell people and to show people that they can see that there is such a thing as a God, that he does love them, that he has a better way of helping us understand our purpose and our connection with him, and that we have an opportunity to be something that is extraordinary. To be the people that God created us to be, and to have the love of God be the predominant value in our lives, which will force us to live completely different lives, strange lives to those who don't understand what biblical love is all about. Our mission is to reach the unchurched, to plant new home churches, and to equip future leaders to carry on the work. And just like Nehemiah, we face opposition from the outside. There are people that hate what we are trying to do. They hate the word of God. They hate the idea that there is a God. They hate the idea that there is something greater than ourselves that should have a right to teach us and to explain to us our purpose. And that the idea that God would have a desire for us and a purpose for us is offensive because, left to our own devices, each and every one of us wants to be our own God, deciding good and evil for ourselves. And just like Nehemiah, we risk letting our ministry rot from the inside out by cutting corners and refusing to address the issues in our own hearts and in our community. We are in exactly the same position as Nehemiah. We have to strive against the conspiracy of silence that exists among us. You know that thing where you've got people in your life and they're in your you have your community and you're together and you see areas where they're really struggling, see areas where God is calling on you to speak into their lives to change, and they're seeing it in your life and you don't ever talk about it. But you kind of agree, you've been together for a long time, and it's like, you don't get into my business, and I won't get into yours, and we'll all just pretend like everything's fine. That's the same temptation that Nehemiah was under here, and it represents the same threat to our community. that when we refuse to be real with each other, when we refuse to love one another the way that God has called us to love one another, we undermine the entire mission. And yeah, we get this. We get that our culture believes that, you know, to be accountable to anyone else is wrong. To invite other people into your private life and to have them speak into your life is overlording something over them. That each and every one of us should be individuals and be masters of our own destiny and choose what we want for ourselves. But that is not God's way. And yeah, it's scary. What could be scarier than just speaking into someone else's life about corrupt business practices? How many people do you know in your home groups, in your community, that you know are dishonoring God? Like these noblemen. And saying, man, someone should do something about that. What could be scarier than talking to someone about bad parenting practices? Seeing people that are hurting their children, whether they're on one extreme or the other, of being overly controlling and overly manipulative and disciplinarian, or overly soft and overly allowing. We are God's provision for one another. The idea of community, the concept of what it is that we're supposed to be doing here together, is speaking the truth in love. How many marriages are in your life right now where you see that there are people that need help, they need counsel, they need someone to draw alongside and to pray for them and to study with them and to speak into the issues that are tearing them apart, that are forcing marriages in this church to look like marriages just everywhere else in the world? When they shouldn't be that way, because we have a common core, a common ground for morality and love and forgiveness that make marriages work. What could be scarier than raising character issues in other people's lives? I mean, it's terrifying to think about doing this. But what's the point, Xenos? What's the point of all the work, all the equipping, of all the classes, of all the giving, of all the time, of all the energy that we spend together trying to build a community to glorify God, if we ignore this crucial aspect of it? The heart of this church, of this community, is not how big we get, how many buildings we build, how many home churches we plant. It's our love. It's our ability to love one another in a genuine way. And to speak the truth in love. And that is what's going to make us stand out. And that's why God calls on us to stand out. Not so that we can plant another campus, but so that those who live in darkness can see something different. Something real. Something that speaks to the heart of the human condition. Of the purpose that we were created for. That they can look and they can see there's real relationships over there. It's messy, but it works. Think of how fast our church could grow if we didn't take our stand on God's word. Think of how many people would flock to come together, and all we would have to do is focus on the parts of the Bible that everybody likes and ignore the parts that are unpopular. Think about what that could be. And how many more buildings we could buy. And how many more home churches we could plant. And then realize how worthless it all would be. Because outwardly it would appear to be success. But inwardly, just like the Pharisees of Jesus' day, we would be full of dead men's bones. Not able to provide real love. Not able to provide truth and community. And compassion and forgiveness. Because we would have betrayed the thing that unites us and brings us together. It's the word and the will of God. We can't do this. We can't be what it is that God has called us to be if we're not willing to speak into each other's lives. And we can't do this. And we can't be what it is that God called us to be if we aren't willing to allow others We have to be able to speak into other people's lives and become people who welcome others to speak into ours. It's scary for us for all the same reasons it was scary to Nehemiah. What if we confront people about these issues and these things and they leave and they get discouraged? What if they hate me? No one wants to be hated. There was a situation not too long ago in my home group. There's this couple that came out, and they both received Christ within a short period of time. We were new in adult ministry, and we kept hearing about how people with families and kids don't come to Christ, and you can't win in that demographic and all this stuff. And this couple came to know the Lord, and they were excited. They were genuinely fired up. They already had little kids and everything, and they were like, home church, you know, CT, men's studies, women's studies, classes, discipleship. We want it all. We want to become home church leaders. And it was so exciting to see that and to know that this was, you know, that God was still moving. And that there were people that God was bringing in and pulling in to the community who would be excited and fired up about living radically for God. Going from a completely irreligious life to a life where they were truly getting it and getting grace and wanting to move forward. And they moved along very quickly in our community and became influential people. And we started letting them teach our home church. And then over a period of time, we began to understand that there were character issues and there were issues in their marriage that we didn't know about, that were not impossible, but that were dangerous. And the wife, she's so awesome. She, you know, she's this hard-driven. She is so desirous of being used and just wanting to be used by God. And I explained to her and her husband we were going to not have them teach for a little while because we felt like they needed to slow down and focus on this marriage issue in their life. And I was worried about it. I was scared because I didn't want to discourage them, right? But I knew that we had to make the point that this was an issue that really needed to be addressed in their lives. And so I went through all this and I thought, man, I just don't want them to feel bad. And I mean, if they leave, that'll be so sad. And we want them to be a part of this work. And I went and I explained all this, you know, and she was like, well, I just don't agree. You know, I just think that, you know, this is inappropriate. And I said, you know, I totally get where you're coming from for this, but, you know, we think that marriage matters and character matters. And if you look at all the different scriptures for leadership, qualifications for deacons and elders in the church, they're almost all character qualities. They're not really listing gifts, abilities, so much as inward issues of the heart. And we love you guys, and we love you, and we want you to have a great marriage. But we can't hold you forward as an example, even though you are such a positive example in all these other areas. We can't hold you forward as an example in this area until there's some change. And she was like, well, you're just punishing us. And I thought about it. And I said, you know, there's no punishment here. There's no justice here. This is what God calls discipline because it's about love. And the reason I want to do this now is because if we don't address this now, let's say you move forward and you become home church leaders and you plant out and you've got your own home group one day and these issues are never addressed in your marriage and one of you has an affair or at some point it gets so bad and you don't have anyone who can help you and hold you accountable and speak into your lives and we ignore this issue and then we have to go and we have to tell your home group that it has to fold. That's going to be so much more painful for you than this really small corrective measure that's just going to give you guys some time to focus on what's most important in your lives right now, which is your marriage. And I felt like the Lord just spoke that through me because I just saw her face change and she was like, thank you, you know? And I was just like, for real? You know, like, but I mean, that at that point she got it. And I just realized, you know, how important it was. And how unloving it is. This was the verse that really compelled me to want to make this an issue, to think about this. 1 Thessalonians 5:14 and 15 says, we urge you, brethren, to admonish the unruly, to encourage the faint-hearted, to help the weak, and to be patient with everyone, seeing that no one repays another with evil for evil. but always seek after that which is good for one another and for all people. Seek after that which is good for one another and all people. And that includes encouragement, but also admonishment. This is who we should be. This is what, let's just agree together that the love of God, the truth of God, and that we're going to be real about our problems. We're going to be honest about where we fall short. And we're going to be an authentic community of people who live our messy lives together. And we're just going to be honest about it. Because that's how we're going to change the world. What would happen if this were the defining characteristic of the church in our culture? The enemies of God know this. The enemies of God know that authenticity represents a threat to the kingdom of this world. And so they have gone out of their way to ensure that the word hypocrite is synonymous with the word Christian in our culture. Because it's so ugly to be fake. And so many Christians choose that path because they believe that if they put forward a false front, that they will somehow glorify God by hiding all the junk that's underneath. When it's exactly the opposite is true. By exposing ourselves, because we understand that we are forgiven and that God is great, we gain the opportunity to get a hearing, because everyone else knows out there that we all have a long way to go. Romans 15:14 says, "And concerning you, my brethren, I myself also am convinced that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and able also to admonish one another." And this is a calling, this is something that we must do together as a community if we want to build something that's going to last.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.